Father, thank you again for this time to be together, to think through your word and especially the authority that it comes with. I pray that you would remind us of whose word it is when we read, that we would not treat this book as any other book. We would not approach it as though we're reading a newspaper or reading some fictional work that we just really enjoy. I pray that we would remember this is a living and active book, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that you would help us, by your grace, handle it with care. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. It'll be a little while before we get to 1 Thessalonians, but you can go ahead and turn there. What I want to do tonight is we're going to cover the authority of the Bible. I'm doing some of these a little bit out of order compared to what we're used to. We talked last time about inspiration or, according to my thinking, expiration. And tonight I want to talk about authority. So just someone summarize for me, what did we say the doctrine of inspiration or expiration? What did that doctrine say? What are we saying when we say the Bible's inspired? Say that again. Yes, whatever is Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay? Well, because of that, we got to deal with this idea of authority. If God is behind every one of these words, then we're going to talk tonight about how his authority comes with every one of those words. But before we do that, there's a couple logical things we need to think through. If at any point you have a question, please just raise your hand. But there's a couple of things we need to think through as far as just what is authority and what makes something authoritative. Think with me, first of all, there's a link between something being authoritative and true. Does that make sense? For something to be true automatically makes it authoritative. You can argue against it. You can disagree with it. But what? Still true, right? I may not like gravity, but if it's true, it doesn't matter what I think. So it has authority in some sense because it's true. So we need to remember that line of thinking. There's a couple things I'm wanting to discuss, and then we'll bring them together as we talk about this. When something is true, it matches reality. Again, no matter what world you think you live in, there is a world that actually exists, and truth is about statements and facts that match that reality. To fight against truth is to always fight a losing battle. You may resist it for a while, eventually you'll lose. And so there's the idea that when something's true, it has authority. So you can see how this relates to Scripture, because Scripture will only be authoritative in the areas where it's true. Which would be what? So if you say all of it, I agree, but there's a caveat. We'll get to that. That was a trick. But yes, you're right. Any part of Scripture that is true is authoritative. Secondly, you need to think about authority in the sense of it's not only tied to truth. It's also in connection with someone or something that has the right and ability to enforce something on you. In other words, someone has authority if they have the power to enforce what they're saying or demanding. So think about a parent who commands their kid to clean their room. By virtue of that person being a parent, you're invested with authority on statements like clean your room. Now, this is the caveat I was saying to all things being true. Clean your room is not necessarily a true statement. It's just a command. Does that make sense? Clean your room, false. So not every statement falls in the true-false category. So while we definitely deem all of God's word is true, meaning there's no statement it makes that it's false, and it's true, meaning this is actually what he said. There are statements like commandments and wisdom and things like that that aren't necessarily in the true-false category, and they're still authoritative because who ultimately said it? God. And God is in the position to enforce whatever he wants as God. So think about the parent, as I said. Think about a teacher. The position of a teacher enforces the command to write a paper. So if I just told Leah, write me a paper, she could say no, and there's no problem. It's just, okay, she didn't listen. But if I'm a teacher and I tell you to do this, I have authority in this realm called a classroom, and I can reward you and I can penalize you, I can set dates, I can do all these things. So you can see how this applies with God. Not only are all of the statements that are true in Scripture carrying authority, but ultimately every statement carries authority because, as we said, it comes from God. And I know this is simple, but God is God. And he can say and do whatever he wants. Whenever God speaks, he speaks as one in a position and ability to enforce whatever he wants to. He can punish and reward as he chooses. So let's do a little bit more thinking through a couple things. And again, we'll jump into the word in a minute. But question one, I want you to think about this. And now I'll explain my question. But is the Bible's authority a functional authority, or is it an ontological authority? Let me explain what I mean. Ontological authority would mean it has authority in and of itself. Functional would mean it has authority when people give it authority. So do you think the Bible has a functional authority or an ontological authority? Like, does it have authority in and of itself, or does it have authority only when people say it has authority? All right, say what? What'd you say? Chris, I just heard you do this. What'd you say? Okay, ontological. Anybody say functional? Raise your hand if you think the Bible has a functional authority. Yes. Okay. So this is another trick. I'm full of tricks. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'll explain in a second. What we're asking tonight is ontological. It has authority in and of itself. I don't care what anybody says. But I don't want you to miss out on the fact that there is a real functional authority of the Bible. So I can sit here tonight and tell you this book has authority over every part of creation, and yet I can go to people and show you that it has no functional authority in their life. So there is that relationship when it comes to authority. There's the authority that a person or a statement may have in and of itself, and then there's a way that people relate to that statement that shows whether or not it's their authority or not. Functionally. To explain why I'm talking like this is, it is a good question to ask, are you under the Bible's authority? Does the Bible have authority over you functionally? That's a very good question. But the problem, the reason I'm making this distinction, is because you have a lot of liberals, and I don't mean like politically. I often those go together, but what I mean is scripturally, biblically, theological liberals who've used Scripture's authority as coming from people who give it authority. So to them, the Bible would have authority at Cornerstone Bible Church, not because the Bible's authoritative, but because, what do we say? We say the Bible has authority, and so therefore it does for us. And if we said it didn't, it wouldn't. And that's the way that they treat it. Think about, if you will, on the functional level, even in our own country, you used to have an ability to argue in court or certain laws based on Scripture. Well, the Scripture says this, therefore our country should do blank. Now, if you bring up the Bible, what do people do? Now, who cares what that says? So there is a sense where functional authority is a real thing. Does that make sense? But that's not what we're asking. When we talk about the Bible's authority, we're primarily hitting on the fact of, let's take you out of the equation and let's just talk about the Bible itself. If you never existed, would the Bible still have authority? Yes, it would. The Bible's authority needs to have a functional role in our lives, but this is not what we're getting at. Since the Bible's author ultimately is God, and since every statement in there that is in the true-false realm is true, then it carries an authority whether you agree with it or not. You can have people who never live according to the Bible and fight against it all the time, but it's still got an authority that one day that battle will end and they'll come under submission to its truth. So again, whatever people think is important, but it doesn't change the fact that the Bible has authority. Here's another one. Let me ask you this. When we talk about the Bible's authority, how much of the Bible has authority? All of it. Why would that be? Connect it with last week's or 2 weeks ago's lesson. Was it last week? 2 weeks ago? I don't know. COVID and kid and I don't remember. Why would we say all the Bible has authority? Because all of it's breathed out by God. Let me ask you this one. Question number three. Does all Scripture apply its authority equally? Now here's a trick one. I can agree that all Scripture is breathed out by God. I can agree that all Scripture is authoritative. But I also know I turn to certain passages and I go, yeah, not for today. So let me ask you this. We'll do one that'll make this clear. Does the Great Commission carry an authority over us today? Should we go in all the world and make disciples? Okay. Will we do that in the eternal state? Once everyone's separated, once people are in hell, once people are in heaven, on the new earth, we're filling it, there's only believers. Will we still be under the authority to go and make disciples everywhere? It's like, no, there's no evangelism on the new earth. So that's what I'm getting at, is there are some things that we will say it's God's word, we'll say it's authoritative, but we also have to be careful when we deal with covenants and when we deal with audience and when we deal with all these things to go, okay, I agree that's authoritative, but here's how it applies in a certain way now where it may have applied differently then. So we've got to be careful with that. Though all Scripture is authoritative, be careful when we study it, how each part is appropriately applied. Last question before we jump into some passages. What is Scripture authoritative for? How would you answer that question? So we're saying Scripture is an authority. It's the ultimate authority. Well, for what? Okay, it's for our good. Okay, but what is it authoritative over as far as your life? Don't say everything. Like, give me something. Okay, so teaching. So what you think and believe. Say that again. Okay, so let's just take those two and we'll make this general. It has authority over what you do and believe or do and think, kind of that way. If anyone does any action contrary to the Bible, they're being rebellious. If anybody has any thought contrary to the Bible, they're being rebellious. Does that make sense? It has authority over every part of us, specifically when we think of what we believe and what we do. So with that in mind, I want to think through a couple aspects of authority, and then I want to look at the doctrine together. You're in 1 Thessalonians 2. Let me read from this guy, not this book, but from Joel Beakey. He defined Scripture's authority this way. He said, when we speak of the Bible's authority, we refer to its property as the Word of God to obligate its readers or hearers to entire submission. So this is a theme you've got to get into your head, that God speaking creates obligation. We've talked about this a lot. When Adam was told, don't eat this tree, he has no right to think about it. He has no right to say, well, the jury's out on this. We'll see. Any hesitation to obey is disobedience. Greg Allison, the dictionary that I held up, the little pocket dictionary, he said it this way. The authority of Scripture is the property by which Scripture, as the inspired word of the sovereign God, possesses the right to command what Christians are to believe, do, and be, and to prohibit what they are not to believe, not to do, and not be. So he's highlighting that since it's God's word, Scripture speaks to what you are to believe, what you are to do, and what you are to be, and it speaks to what you're not to believe, not to do, and not to be. So again, I want you to notice the connection between God speaking and obligation. This is, again, a concept you can't miss. If we ever read anything in the Bible, we're obligated to embrace it. So 1 Thessalonians 2. This is the easiest way to show why we take the Bible as authoritative. Verse 13. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the what? The word of God, which you heard from whom? us. So there's that dual authorship we talked about. It is truly God's word, but coming through Paul and his team. He says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So notice, this word came from God, and they appropriately responded by doing what with it? Huh? Believing it, receiving it, trusting it, different forms of the same idea. If they had said, I'm not convinced yet, let me hear a little more, what would that have been? Disobedience. I mean, I know in our day, that's like a humble response of like, oh, I'm thinking on the Bible. I'm thinking if it's true or not. That's not humble. That's arrogant. God spoke. Embrace it. And so that's what we're dealing with. When God speaks, he speaks with his authority. Let me show you a little bit more. There's way too many to go through, but all the statements in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. Let me show you that this was not something the Bible just made up. Look at Exodus 5. All right, Exodus 5. Notice this formula you're used to having the Lord's name in here, but I want you to see this is the way people talked and made declarations. Exodus 5, verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says who? Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. Notice the formula. Thus says, we're used to the Lord, but again, this is how people in charge would make declarations. Thus says Pharaoh, and then whatever comes next, you have no choice but to embrace. If you go, yeah, but Pharaoh, I really want some straw. I don't care, I'm Pharaoh. I said, you're not getting any. Well, I don't like that. Well, who cares? I'm Pharaoh, you're not. I mean, he would deal with you in a lot more brutal way than God will, in one sense. But the idea here is, notice when Pharaoh spoke, there was no choice to be made but embrace it. Look at 1 Kings. Go to your right. 1 Kings 20. You'll see a similar formula here. 1 Kings 20, verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says who? Ben-Hadad, your silver, and then he makes his declaration. Verse 3, might as well read it. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are mine. So notice, did he actually say it to the people? Who functionally said it to the people? What did he do in verse 2? He sent messengers. Now, do you think those people said, yeah, until he comes and says it to our face, we're not listening? It's like, no, they would have never done that. They knew the king can speak with his authority through his messengers. And so you see in Scripture God using this same formula, the same idea that he can send messengers and prophets and apostles. He can send, like we just read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul saying it was the word of God coming through us and the people are supposed to embrace it. So look at Psalm 95, just a couple more passages. And Psalm 95. I read those to show you the authority that people speak with, but I want to remind you who it is that's speaking. Psalm 95. We'll just start in verse 1. I want you to get an idea of who it is that's speaking when you read Scripture. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is a what? A great God and a great what? King above all gods. So who's higher than him? No one. Verse 4. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. I mean, you've got to keep this mindset in clear view, if you will, whenever you open this word, Because this highest authority of all is the one that's speaking. So for me to read this and go, I don't know about that. That is a rebellious way to react to the word. Romans 9 talks about the potter and clay, and one of the objections Paul expects, he responds. You remember how he responds? But who are what? Who are you, O man, to ask God that? How can the clay speak to the potter that way? And we even sang about it at the end of service today. Our relationship with God is clearly defined. We are not equals. I'm not saying God's not kind to us. I'm not saying he doesn't act as our father and things like that. But we are not equals. We don't pull up a chair to the table and debate with God. You'll only find yourself in more and more trouble when you do that. So in summary, if you want to understand the authority of the Bible for this first point, we'll look at a few more passages in detail. This is the best way I can summarize it for you. To disbelieve or disobey any part of God's word, to disbelieve or disobey any part of God's word is to disbelieve or disobey God. All right? You can't say, I love God, but this part of his word I don't embrace. I mean, I know you can. Like, it's possible. People do it all the time. But you can't consistently do it. To disbelieve or disobey any part of God's word is to disbelieve or disobey God. You don't have my relationship with God and then my relationship with his word. So this is really good, but this is iffy. You don't have a good relationship with God and a bad relationship with his word. You embrace him by embracing his word. Now there's two specific texts I want to look at just to see this more. Matthew 5. And these are texts that we often use for other reasons. And they're a little clearer on some other reasons. But they're also texts that we need to get used to when we talk about the Bible's authority, because these are very helpful in this setting. Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. You remember, Jesus begins. I was in Mark 5. I need to go where I'm supposed to go. In Matthew 5, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, starts talking about salt and light. You know later he's going to get into, you've heard it said, but what? But I say. Now that's easily going to be taken as, listen to me over what? The Old Testament. That's not what he's doing. So before he gets into the, you've heard it said, but I say, his argument is not with the Old Testament. Who's his argument with? Pharisees and what they've done to the Old Testament. So this passage we're going to read is very helpful where it's situated, because before Jesus ever gets into that, he clarifies what he thinks about the Bible. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus is letting them know up front, look, I'm not here to get rid of the law and the prophets. We know from other scriptures his attitude of this is to all of scripture. He's saying this because if he were here to abolish the law and the prophets, who is he ultimately trying to abolish? The God who gave us the law and the prophets. To have a war with God's word is to have a war with God. And so he's saying in verse 17, don't think I've come to abolish the law and prophets. Since the Bible's authoritative, I have no right to come and abolish it. I'm coming to do what with it? Fulfill it. And so he uses an illustration in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota. That would be a reference to the yod in the smallest Hebrew letter. And then the not a, what's the ESV say? Not an iota, not a dot. Some of your versions may say tittle. Is that right? So to explain what a tittle is, there's a Hebrew letter that many people write it like that, and they're writing it wrong. Because it's supposed to be written like this. See that little bitty hangover right there? That's what he's talking about. that little hangover. It's kind of like if you write like an R, the curve on the R. I mean, it's just a little piece like that. And notice the comparison he makes. The smallest letter and the smallest stroke, that won't pass away before what passes away? What does he say in verse 18? Until all is accomplished, verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 18. For I say to you, until what? Yeah, until heaven and earth pass away. I mean, think, if you had to pick a yod, the smallest letter in Hebrew, and a tittle, if you're going to pick, will those go away before heaven and earth? Which one would you pick? I'd pick the little bitty letter and symbol, right? I mean, I'd pick that because those are so minuscule. But because they're God's word, they're more permanent and they'll stick around way longer than heaven and earth will. I don't necessarily know that Christ is telling us that, well, when heaven and earth pass away, then that'll pass away too. I think it's just a comparison he's making. This, the greatest thing in creation, heaven and earth, that'll pass away before these little bitty strokes of God's word will. Again, you expect everything that is that tiny to just fade away quickly, but Jesus says the opposite. Everything else can fade away but not Scripture, and that's because it comes with God's authority, and it can't be done away with until it's what? Fulfilled. You can't just get rid of it and reject it and go, scratch that, we'll do something else. So Matthew 5, 17 and 18 is where Jesus is upholding the authority of the word in a roundabout way. Look at John 10. This is a fun passage, if we can describe it that way, a tough one. But the argument about the authority of Scripture here is not very difficult. Look at John 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Context is because he just made himself equal with God. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which again, I love a lot of Jesus' questions. I mean, I love all of them. Don't get me wrong. I embrace all of them because they are authoritative. But sometimes it's just those little digs where it's, I wish I had the spiritual discernment to know how to dig in a godly way. Because I know how to dig. It's just not always in a godly way. So he says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make what? Yeah, so they're accusing him of blasphemy because he's made himself God. Now, if someone makes himself God, is that blasphemy? Yes, in every other instance. Why is it not blasphemy here? Because he is. Like, this is the one time you got it wrong. Like, any other time anyone would have said this, you got him dead to rights. Blasphemy 101. But this is Jesus. You got it wrong. And so they're basing their understanding of blasphemy from Scripture and its authority to say you're wrong based on Scripture's authority. Okay? Jesus responds with Scripture. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The thing I'm wanting to focus in on, there's some back and forth on who are the gods here and things like that. What I want you to notice is they use Scripture's authority to define blasphemy, to condemn Jesus, and Jesus' response is to use Scripture to justify what he's doing. So notice, they're both playing as though Scripture has ultimate authority. Does that make sense? They're both using Scripture, because if Scripture's on my side, what does that mean? Yeah, I win, but who's on my side? God. And so, again, I want you to notice that play there when he's attacked and said, you're blaspheming, they're saying something that normally would be really good. They're just dead wrong in this instance. And so Jesus responds with scripture. And notice what he says. He quotes a verse. It's, let's see, Psalm 82:6. He quotes Psalm 82:6. But then he makes a statement that's about all scripture. Look at verse 34 again. I'm sorry, 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and what? Scripture cannot be broken because it comes with God's authority. You can't dismiss it. You can't get rid of it. You can't throw it to the side. And so Jesus, again, arguing from Psalm 82 with authority. And it seems as though if Jesus has a good point from Psalm 82, then he's right with God. And then you also notice their response isn't, let me show you why you're misunderstanding Psalm 82. Their response is, we're just going to kill you. It's kind of when you know you've won, is I'm just going to punch you. So there's that. Look at Matthew 4. We'll see two more instances where authority is given its functional thing here. Here's the reason I want to turn to Matthew 4. There's other passages we could go to. The reason I want to turn to Matthew 4 is because this is helpful proof that while Scripture is authoritative, there's a way you can use Scripture that lacks authority. Matthew 4, context, Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, of course. Verse 3, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, which remember, I mean, in my Bible, I'm reading right here, chapter 4, chapter 3, it just says the baptism of Jesus. I mean, we're that close. Does anybody remember what was said when Jesus was baptized? This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, yeah. And so here's the temptation. Satan comes and goes, well, if you are the Son, it's like, man, you do not change, do you? God just said he was, and here you are going, if you are. Anyway, just notice those kind of things. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is what? It is written. So again, Jesus is appealing to what Scripture says as to why he won't do what Satan's telling him to do. So Jesus is functionally appealing to Scripture's authority as to why he's doing or not doing what he's doing or not doing. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here is Satan saying, do this. And Jesus functionally says no, but he says no because Scripture says this. Again, you see the authority relationship there, even with Jesus. Here's what I want to show you, though. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Why? Yeah, isn't that Scripture authoritative? Well, doesn't it say he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone? Why don't you obey that? Well, it's because you're twisting it. You're misusing it. A verse that has authority in and of itself loses authority by the way you use it when you rip it from context and misunderstand it and misinterpret it and misapply it. A poorly used Bible, a twisted Scripture, if you will, doesn't have the authority it does have, but functionally doesn't. You get what I'm saying. When Scripture is quoted wrongly or applied wrongly, you cannot say you're submitting to God. You can't misquote or misapply what God says and say you're listening to him. And so Satan appeals to Scripture because it's authoritative, right? And yet Jesus doesn't do what he says because there's no authority where it's used poorly. Look at verse 7. Jesus does respond with Scripture again, though. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So why would Jesus not test God? Because Scripture said, don't test God. He didn't need to go, let me pray about it. He didn't do that. He said, no, I know what God wants me to do because I know what the Bible says. And then you have the third temptation there. Look at Matthew 22. Here's the last one we'll turn to. And then we'll switch topics a little bit. Matthew 22, this is where inexplicably the the lady that everybody wanted to marry. Sadducees in verse 23, just again to remind you of context, Sadducees, does anybody want to offer a guess as to what part of the Bible they affirm? Yeah, just the first five books, that's all they believed. And they denied miraculous things, they denied a resurrection, okay? So the Sadducees, who have a very limited idea of what Scripture is, it's just the first five books, and there's no resurrection. Verse 23, same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said," so notice, here's some authority, I'm appealing to what Moses said, "if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. And the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Again, don't miss these authority arguments. In the illustration they've built, why did the other brothers keep marrying this girl? What did they start off this question with? In verse 23, who'd they quote? Moses said, if a husband dies and there's no kid, the brother needs to marry the wife. And if Moses said it, who said it? God. And so if God said it, do it. It's like, all right. This one's right up there with maybe sacrifice your son. I mean, marry my brother's wife. That she's killed six of them. I guess here we go. We walk by faith. Not for long. Anyway. So notice, just even in the illustrations, this idea of authority. Of course the brothers married her. That's what God said to do. But then verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither what? The Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" So the idea is, you must not have read, because if you would have read, what would you have done? You'd have believed it. Notice the logic here. Jesus will often ask, and it's one of my favorite questions, "Have you not read?" Knowing full well they have read. They just quoted Moses. Of course they read it. But he's saying, well, you must not have read it because you don't believe it. You're not embracing it. Again, the assumption there is when God's word is read and heard, you embrace it. So verse 29, but Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus hears these guys make up an illustration on the basis of the authority of Scripture. And they think they trick him. And so Jesus responds with more Scripture, saying if you rightly understood Scripture, you would have embraced it and you would have believed it. And so Jesus again appeals to Scripture for his argument. For Jesus, and this is the way it's got to be for us, I want you to notice, where did he always appeal to settle the arguments? To Scripture. It's like, and if Jesus can point out Scripture says it, debate's over. Let's just go home. Again, that's what we need to be in the habit of doing, is pointing to what Scripture says. Now, this is what I want to end with. And I ask you this. We're all good Protestants in here. Sometimes, when we talk about the Bible and its authority, and we talk about this is inspired, we talk about all this, we can be a little confused on what to do with tradition. Does that make sense? Usually, as Protestants, I say usually, it doesn't mean everybody, but we're pretty ignorant of church history, and we feel justified because I only need my Bible. It's like, oh, hold on. No, tradition is good. The abuses of tradition is what we bark out against. If tradition and Scripture ever clash, what has to happen? Scripture's got to win. So when you read about the Reformation, when you look at those guys, sola scriptura was not saying ignore everything else outside the Bible. It was saying everything else must bow the knee to Scripture. If the popes, they didn't dismiss everything every pope had ever said, but if the popes ever disagree with Scripture, they're to be disregarded. If tradition is good, keep it. If it contradicts Scripture, get rid of it. And that's something we need to clarify. I want to show you, look at Matthew 15, just on this issue. We're often too quick to get rid of tradition. And I feel justified in it sometimes because tradition can so easily be abused and misused. It is so easy for people to take their church's confession or something like that and interpret everything by it. And if you ever point out an inconsistency, they just argue, no, we stick to this. For instance, I'll tell you, there was a person in my family who was involved with the Baptist church, and there was a debate on baptism that came up, and my family member said, this is what the Bible teaches, and they were wrong. The Bible doesn't teach what they were saying it teaches. And the response they got from the Baptist church was, yeah, but that's not what Baptists believe. It's like, oh, man. So this person's right, but he's right in the wrong way because he's arguing you're wrong because you're disagreeing with Baptists. So then now you've created a group over here who hate all traditions even more. And I understand why, but this guy was at fault. Like, you should have critiqued him based on Scripture, not based on what Baptists believe. So look at Matthew 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break what? The tradition of the elders. Did the Pharisees and scribes and those early leaders like that, did they abuse tradition? Absolutely. That's why we're reading this section. Look at verse 3. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of what? They had traditions that to hold the traditions was to disobey God. We see a lot of people who do that. But I don't want you to get in your mind that tradition in and of itself is wrong. But in this context, it is. Look at verse 5, kind of middle of verse 5. What you would have gained from me is given to God. Verse 6, he need not honor his father. This is what they were saying. So for the sake of your, what? Tradition, you have made void the word of God. Any tradition that in order to cling to it, you got to let go of Scripture, no bueno, okay? Any tradition that by holding to it, you make God's word void, not good. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Not every reference to tradition is bad. If I'm not mistaken, and I could be, but if I recall, every reference Jesus made to tradition was a critique. I may be wrong on that, but I think it's true. Every reference Jesus made to tradition was a critique, but you got to remember his context. He's talking to these people who had idolized their traditions so that they would cling to it and make God's word void. But then we go later in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Notice, Paul's saying, you need to hold on to these traditions. So there are some traditions that are worth fighting for and fighting over. They're worth it. Because there are some traditions we have that to let go of them is also to let go of Scripture. Let me ask you this. Is it a tradition in the Christian faith to affirm the Trinity? Yes. So we're both holding on to good tradition and Scripture when we affirm the Trinity. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with what? Tradition that you receive from us. Now, again, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't brush up on this. But going on my faulty memory, I'm pretty sure that Catholicism, when we read about tradition here, did you hear how Paul said either spoken or written? So they take scripture as the written tradition. Well, then the question is, well, where'd that spoken tradition go? And that's where their church history and that spoken tradition stands just as authoritative. What we're saying is, no, all of that was encapsulated in the written scripture. Does anybody know if I'm accurate or wrong on that? You can email Pastor Dave at CBCMac if I am. Anyway. So the solution to tradition is that we should all be like who? When Paul spoke, there's a certain group that did a certain thing, even though it was Paul speaking. Do you remember who I'm talking about in Acts? They were more noble than the Thessalonians. The Bereans, right? So even though Paul is speaking, they hear him and they go back and they check to make sure what he's saying is in Scripture. That's how we need to handle tradition. Whatever tradition's good, whatever tradition is biblical, cling to it, hang on to it. Even this morning, I was talking about that God is simple. That is a traditional Christian doctrine that does not automatically make it true. But if it is true in the Bible, then that's a historical, traditional thing that I need to cling to. So the reason we do it this way, we measure all those other sources of helpful things by Scripture, is because if you remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this word is sufficient and competent to equip us for every good work. But I wanted to end on that because I feel like sometimes we can be so down on tradition that we forget it is helpful. It is really good to go through and read some historical confessions of faith. Even ones we may not agree with every little jot and tittle. You pick up something like the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You pick up the Westminster Confession of Faith. You pick up Book of Common Prayer. You pick up Nicene Creed. You pick up all these things. If you find something you don't agree with in it, that's not terrible. It's just, that is really good literature and material coming from some heavy thinkers that are related to us in Christ. I mean, you go back and read the Chalcedonian Creed. I promise you, if you read it, you'll have to read it again. Because they just talk about Christ, and it's in ways that we don't even know how to think that way sometimes. When they talk about his nature and persons and all these kind of things, or person and nature is plural. I got those backwards. See, I need more Chalcedonian Creed in my life. But again, I don't want us to be so stereotypical Bible church driven that we don't think there's helpful things outside the Bible. There are. There have been good thinking, clear-headed Christians throughout church history who can help us do a lot of things. But I also don't want to ever get to the point to where I can say, hey, read this book and you don't read this one. This one's only as helpful as it is clear on this one. Any questions or things that need to be clarified maybe from any of that? If I could summarize the authority of Scripture for you, again, it would be that statement, to disbelieve or disobey anything in God's Word is to disbelieve or disobey God. As Warfield made the pithy phrase, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. We can easily use that as a way to remember authority. Any questions or anything on Scripture's authority?